Okay, hey brothers, good morning. Today is Friday, July 24th, 2026, and we are on study 11 of 1 Corinthians. Hey guys.
Hey, you're
on the table. And we are, so first of all, like for those who might be listening online later after today, I just want to again thank so much Jared Smith and Riley Smith for filling in while I was gone. Just a killer, killer job. And in fact, if you weren't here to listen to them live, or if you haven't heard them on the website, exorondo.com, please do go on the website and listen to the July 10th recording about the historicity, how we can trust the historicity of our Bible as the Word of God. And then fantastic lesson. And then also the one, I think it was July 17th, that Riley did on how the prophecies and the Hebrew scriptures and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ can give us great encouragement that the Bible is true. So again, thank you guys. Just really appreciate that. And great to listen to. So let's go ahead. When we ended last time, we were in 1 Corinthians, we started chapter 9. And if you take a look at your outline here, we are in Roman numeral 6, which is Paul's talking about food sacrifice to idols, which is chapters 8 through 11. And Paul got into a defense of his apostleship, which is where we're at now. And if you can recall, last time we got together to talk about this, we talked about the office of an apostle, and we compared and contrasted, you know, the historic role of an apostle being those who walked with Jesus Christ and saw him resurrected and established new congregations of believers. But we also talked about the fact that some people believe that there's a function of apostle, the Greek word being apostolos, or being a sent one, that there may be, and believers disagree on this, of course, today, but there are some who think that, you know, the function of apostle is still available today. And some are gifted with that function, it being to start new communities of believers in on areas where the good news is not known. And so that may be something that goes on today. But let's sort of take a look at, now Paul's going to talk specifically about his apostleship. And let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'll get us started by reading verses 3 through 8 in chapter 9. So chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3 says, "My defense to those who examine me is this," verse 4, "do we not have a right to eat and drink?" Verse 5, "do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Verse 6, "or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" Verse 7, "who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" Verse 8, "I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things?" So question one on our worksheet here, taking a look at verse 3. To whom is Paul addressing this defense of his apostleship?
Isn't it the people in Corinth, the church of Corinth?
Yeah, so verse 3 tells us, "my defense is to those who examine me." So specifically, there's some kind of faction in Corinth,
right,
who are challenging his role as an apostle. And so one of the things that's difficult about 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, for that matter, is the fact that we don't have all the mail. Mm-hmm. Remember, Paul's writing in response to a letter that was written to him. So he's answering likely questions that are in that letter that we don't have access to. So we have to make inferences a lot based on what he says. But it's definitely apparent that in verse 3, there are people there that are, you know, that aren't on board that he's an apostle and are challenging him. So he says, "here's my defense to those who examine me." By the way, the English word defense there, anyone know what the Greek word for that might be?
apologia.
Yeah, apologia. Apologetics is where we get our word apologetics, those who make a defense of the faith. So in verse 4, Paul goes on to say, do we not have a right to eat and drink? And what Paul is getting at is, this is really weird, and it seems like a weird concept, but Paul's introduced this before, and he will again. It seems that one of the problems that some of the Corinthians have, and some that are visiting them have with Paul, is that he's working. Mm-hmm. You know, remember, Paul is working as a tent maker during the day, and he's teaching in the evenings. And some people see that as beneath a true sophist, a philosopher. And they're challenging him on this. Like, if he was really, you know, an apostle or a philosopher, or a man of knowledge, he wouldn't be doing dirty work. You know, he'd be accepting patronage. So there's people that traveling philosophers, there was four ways they would typically get paid. One was by, they charge fees to speak. Another one was by patronage. People would actually support them. And the third way is that they'd work. People, you know, some of these guys would actually work. That's what Paul's doing. And the fourth way would be begging. So Paul's not doing begging. He's not taking patronage, and he's not charging fees. He's working. And this seems to be one of the issues of contention for the people that are challenging him. Verse 5 says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So this is interesting. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says about verse 5 here, he says, this question is one that is full of puzzles. That is, this idea of believing spouses for the apostles. Paul is likely saying he has the right to a believing wife, even though he has refrained from marrying while he's serving the Lord. But he does mention the rest of the apostles. So it tells us some of the apostles were married. In fact, we know that Peter was married for sure, because Jesus healed his mother-in-law in the Gospels. But we don't know which of the apostles are married. But interestingly enough, he also mentions not only the apostles that are married, but the brothers of the Lord. So these would be biological half-brothers of Jesus, Messiah. So we definitely know that James is a brother of Jesus. But if you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, there are four brothers of Jesus, sons of Mary, that are mentioned besides James. James being one, Joseph being another, Judah, and Simon being the fourth, are brothers, biological half-brothers of Jesus. And none of these guys believed in Jesus during his ministry. They thought it was crazy, but some, and maybe all these guys, came to belief. James definitely did after Jesus was resurrected. But this verse implies that maybe the other three did as well, and that they're married. Verse 6 goes on to say, or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? So Paul first says, look, we have a right to be married. The other apostles are married. And we have a right to refuse work. You know, both Barnabas and I are not working, so you shouldn't be challenging us because, you know, we're actually working. And verse 7 says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Paul's basically saying, even though I'm supporting myself, we do have a right to live off of your generosity if we wanted to exercise that right. We're just choosing not to. I'm choosing not to exercise it. And he's going to talk about that a little bit more in a second here. Paul does says, and he actually mentions the law here, which we'll get to. He mentions the law in verse 8. He says the law even provides for this. So Paul's basically making the point that, you know, those that are challenging me, I'm not married even though I have the right to be married. I'm not supported even though I have the right to be supported, a biblical right to be supported. He's going to elaborate even more in this next passage here about his apostleship. Any questions, comments, controversies on verses 3 through 8 here in chapter 9.
He says, the law, is that the local law, or is he referring to the
law of Moses?
Yes.
Yeah, he's definitely, so he'll even mention the specific reference in Deuteronomy in the next passage we read. So he's mentioned the law. Now he'll also, remember, even though he's not under the law, mm-hmm. and even though the law has been fulfilled, he does recognize the law for its pedagogical value, that we can learn aspects about God from it, even though we're not under it. So that he's going to get to next here in this next passage.
When I think of Paul, what comes to mind is somebody that doesn't want anybody else telling him what to do. Anybody else but a sponsor or anything saying, hey, go over here and see my sister's village or something.
Right.
That is anything to do?
Yeah, no, he's highly independent. There's no doubt about it. Although he's dependent on the Lord, which we'll talk about in a second here. But you're right. He basically says, look, the gospel I got didn't come from any man, and it didn't come from any apostle. It came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not taking any money. And he's going to explain why in a second here. He's very independent in that regard, definitely.
Could you repeat again the definition of an apostle?
We talked about last time we got together, there's two primary ways people look at this. One is the role of an apostle being solely historic. It's not valid anymore.
Okay.
And that being someone who walked with Jesus Christ and saw him in his resurrected form and also was commissioned by him to establish, congregate, you know, bring in new communities of believers. So that would be the 12, typically, plus Barnabas, James, and Paul. Others argue on the basis of Ephesians chapter 5, I think, which mentions the fivefold ministry of the Spirit. Apostle is one of them. And so some people argue under Ephesians that the function of apostolos, which literally, the Greek word literally means sent one or emissary, is still alive today. You can be an apostle, you know, not in the sense that you would walk with Jesus, but you're being sent by him to begin new communities of believers.
Was Paul, like, does he count for walking with Jesus?
That he saw the resurrected Christ in the road to Damascus.
Okay.
Yeah, that's how he counts himself as being among an official apostle.
Okay. It says in that passage, it talks about him seeing, like, a light. I've heard people critique that as in, like, did he actually see Jesus?
Yeah, there's the original passage, I think it's in Acts chapter 9, I can't remember specifically, rather, and then Paul mentions it again later on in Acts, and the accounts differ a little bit, or they shed different aspects of light. But he definitely does say that he heard Jesus. I can't remember whether he saw Jesus. I think he did. I think he does claim to see Jesus. And that Jesus spoke to him in Hebrew, called him Shaul. Called him by his Hebrew name, and commissioned him. And then also, too, Paul does mention in 2 Corinthians, which we'll finish after 1 Corinthians, that Paul did have these revelations specifically from Jesus Christ where he went to the third heaven. He actually saw, presumably, Jesus in the third heaven to get direct revelation from him. So he's probably counting that experience as well, I would guess.
Got it. And then last question here is, do you think that Paul had that time in Arabia in between
his
conversion?
So remember, he gets converted on the way to Damascus. He ends up at Annas' house in Damascus.
Yeah.
And then they got to cut him loose because he's being threatened. So he goes into Arabia for 3 years. Galatians tells us a period of 3 years.
Okay.
Where it's likely that he received a lot of this vision. But the vision that he talks about in 2 Corinthians, likely, so he got a lot of, he probably didn't get a lot of specific revelation about the gospel from direct revelation while his time in Arabia, but he spent another time in the wilderness. When he comes back from Arabia, he goes back to Damascus. He gets in trouble again, and they boot him out of Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem to meet with James and Peter, and he doesn't spend much time in Jerusalem either. Maybe it's 10 days totally. And Acts talks about the fact that he actually goes to the temple and he has a trance. He goes into a trance. But the reason he didn't spend much time in Jerusalem after coming from Damascus after his 3 years in Arabia is because the other apostles were freaked out about him. They're like, oh, this is the dude that was killing people.
Yeah.
So Barnabas actually takes him to Caesarea. They send him home to Tarsus. So they say, so Paul disappears from the record for like 14 years. He's in Tarsus and in lower Turkey for a period of 14 years. And that's where it's likely he had this revelation that talks about in 2 Corinthians, where he was under the third heaven. Well, he was in the third heaven. The first heaven being the atmosphere, the second in terms of ancient reckoning, the second heaven being the stars, and the third heaven being the throne of God. But it's not until, you know, again, 14 years pass that Barnabas ends up in Antioch, because Gentiles are getting saved in Antioch, and they're like trying to figure out what's going on up here. These Gentiles are, you know, remember, the idea of Jews for Jesus was not controversial in the day. Gentiles for Jesus, that was super controversial. And so Barnabas is trying to figure out what's going on, and Barnabas, people say, well, this Paul guy, remember him? And so Barnabas actually goes to Tarsus and fishes Paul out of Tarsus, finds him, and brings him back to Antioch, and that's when they begin the first missionary journey.
Got it. Okay. So, thank you.
Yeah. Any other questions, comments, controversies?
It's amazing how much he did in such a short period of time.
It's incredible. Just a great example. Just a great example to us.
Oh.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, hey, let's take a look at this next passage. Could someone read verses 9 through 14?
For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder. The gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive the living from the gospel.
Excellent. Thank you, Lou. So question two in the worksheet here asks, and take a look at verse 12 for this. Did Paul accept material support for his spiritual work in Corinth? Yeah, no. He says specifically, we did not, even though he has a right to it, he says, we did not use this right.
He wants to be different.
Yeah. And again, he'll talk about that even more here. Verse 9 says, and this is, I think, goes back to the question that Paul was asking with regard to the law. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. He says, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? So this is a specific command right from Deuteronomy 24:5 in the law of Moses. And he says here in verse 10, or is Moses speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, it's for our sake this was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope, and sharing the crops. So Paul's making use, again, Paul's not invoking the law to say that we're under. He's invoking the law to teach in a teaching capacity, even though it's done. And he says, look, if you're working to take the good news, then you have a right to share materially in the blessings of that work. And he says that he's basically saying I can confirm that for you in the law. And that's what Paul's arguing here. He goes on to say in verse 11, look, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So he says, it is not a problem for us to get to be paid by you, to be supported by you, if we're teaching you and instructing you and blessing you. And then verse 12, he says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? So Paul basically confirms that there's probably other people that are teaching in Corinth that are being paid or being supported by the Corinthians. But Paul goes on to say, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So this is interesting. So even though Paul verifies that it's completely appropriate to be supported from those who you are ministering to. Paul doesn't want any part. Paul doesn't want any part of it. He wants to avoid even the appearance that he's getting paid to share the good news. His whole argument is that the good news is free. Mm-hmm. Our salvation is free. And he wants to make sure that he makes it available to people for free. And that's why he's working his butt off during the day, doing nasty leather work, tanning work with his tent making deal, so he can have some credibility behind this statement, these statements that he's making. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly the altar have their share from the altar?" So again, he's talking about the law of Moses. The priests in the temple, when they sacrifice, you may not know this, but when they sacrifice, they actually eat the meat when they're done sacrificing. That's how they feed themselves. And so Paul's basically drawing a comparison to the law. You know, we're doing the spiritual work too, so we should be able to get support among those who we do the spiritual work. And then finally in verse 14, he says, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the good news to get the living from the good news." So Paul is confirming that even in the new covenant, it is completely okay for people to get paid to be in ministerial activity, specifically spreading the good news. There's no problem with being paid for that. And in fact, you have a right to it.
Mm-hmm.
Paul just specifically declines to exercise his right in this instance. And he's got some reasons for it that are particular to him.
You know, one of the things that I get out of Paul is it's obvious he wants to carry his own weight. But I think he had a hidden agenda. If we think in today's society, we look at, when I was a Roman Catholic, we look at the priests, and I remember they would do certain things, but they got an envelope. And it took away, to me, it took away the credibility. Then you think of politicians in our society, and they have a hidden agenda. They do all these, but they get money. Paul did everything the hard way, carried his own weight, and he didn't ask for nothing. So what he was preaching, he didn't have to preach, but he believed it so strongly. So then people had to look at Paul and the apostles. They're human beings. They had to look at Paul and say, "What are you doing?" You know, because I'm not saying the apostles were on a free ride. I'm not saying that. But the apostles, Peter was being paid in Jerusalem. So Paul was so different. People had to be gravitated to him.
Yeah. Well, and he was controversial because that too. That's why people are saying in Corinth, maybe this guy's not legit. Why is he doing this dirty work?
That blows me away.
Yeah. One thing you said, Lou. Oh, yeah. This idea of getting paid. It is true. It's unfortunate that we question sometimes the motivation behind people.
Yeah.
They get paid from the support of other believers because sometimes we don't know, are they in this for a career or are they in this because they're called? The reality is some people are in it for the career.
Yeah.
And then some people are in it because they're called. You know, they're definitely called. They're not in it for the money. And, you know, sometimes it's made obvious to us what the motivation is, but sometimes it's not. You just got to trust the Lord.
That's true.
But it is an unfortunate circumstance for those who are truly called that they have to face sometimes the skepticism of others that maybe they're not legit and they don't really deserve to be considered that way, but that's just how it is.
I know.
Well, he probably irritated the other apostles because he's taken that hard road.
Yeah, like you're making me look like bad, dude.
Exactly.
I mean, he's like, you can still do it this way. That's okay. Yeah, but I'm not.
Yeah. And in fact, to be honest, we'll see later in 1 Corinthians that Paul does accept support. The Philippians and the Thessalonians send some dough down to him to support him. And he basically does take some time off work to be more involved because he gets the support. So I'll accept this from these people outside of Corinth. So Paul's not super dogmatic. He is dogmatic here, but he's not super dogmatic. He realizes that sometimes he can't accept support. He does sometimes.
If I could just say, one of the things that my mother would do is when she would be trying to reach out to someone after maybe the first conversation, she'd say, "Oh, come to church with me, come to church with me, come to church with me." And I think that's a nice gesture, but sometimes that's kind of a turnoff, I think. When I would meet with young men, and I met with a lot, I never asked them to come to church with me. I wanted them to meet with me. I wanted them to learn how to pray, read the Bible. It's incredible.
It's good.
And to come alive. I didn't want them to be, "I want to do this, but I don't want to have to go to church with you on Sunday," or "I don't want to have to give to your ministry," or "I don't want to have to go on your retreat." And I think that was really important for me. And I remember many times people say, "You know, Tim, you've never asked me for anything."
It's good.
And I think that's kind of the same style that Paul's coming at here. And I does kind of, in today's world where everybody's taking an envelope, usually somewhere along the path, okay, where's the ask? And it's just that you do this yourself. That's Amen. The ask.
Amen. That's exactly right.
Share with your own kids. Share with your mother. Share with your people you love.
Amen. That's good. Okay, any other questions, comments? Okay. So now Paul's going to talk about his apostolic restraint in this next portion of chapter 9. Could someone read verses 15 through 18?
"But I have used none of these things, and I have not written these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than that. No one shall make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for I am under compulsion. For woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a commission nonetheless. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel."
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Riley. So question 3 in the worksheet here, taking a look at verses 16 and 17. Does Paul proclaim the good news voluntarily? According to his statement here, does he preach the good news voluntarily?
I would say yes.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
That's wrong,
he's compelled.
Guys.
He says, "I am under compulsion." We'll talk about this more in a second.
Compelled.
Yeah, it's an interesting statement he makes here. He's basically saying, "I don't do this of my own accord." And so we'll talk about that. Verse 15, he says, "But I've used none of these things." What things? All his rights. He's saying, "Look, I got the right to get married. I got the right to receive support. I got the right to live off the support of you guys." He says, "But I don't use these things." And he goes further, I'm not writing this letter to guilt trip you. And he goes, "I'm not writing to guilt trip you to do this for me." He says, "For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one." He actually takes some pride in the fact that he's not taking dough from people. So he goes, "Look, I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm just trying to explain the facts." Verse 16, "For if I preach this good news, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion." This gets back to this idea of Paul is literally considers himself a slave of Messiah. You know, he in many respects considers himself as, "I don't have a choice. I mean, I've got to be obedient. I was called and I got to do what I'm told to do like a good soldier. I don't have a choice." And that's what he's arguing here. "I'm under compulsion." He goes, "For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." It's not even, he says, it's not even an option for him. So whether he gets paid or not paid, it's irrelevant. He's got to do what he's got to do, whether he gets food or not. That's how seriously he takes his calling from the master. Verse 17, he goes, if I do this voluntarily, now this is where it gets a little bit weird. Paul can often say things that you say, "Paul, didn't you just say the exact opposite 3 sentences ago?" And this is one of these areas where Paul seems to say something self-contradicting. He says, "For if I do this voluntarily, I got a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship, a fiduciary obligation entrusted to me." What he's basically saying in verse 17 is that I'm not doing this for a reward. I'm doing this because someone trusted me with this role, and I got to do it whether I want to or not, regardless of whether there's a reward. Now, that's weird because Paul makes a big deal of rewards. He's going to do it in the next couple sentences here. So Paul's not negating that he's going to get a reward. But I think what he's getting in the sentence is he's just trying to get down to brass tacks here. To be honest with you, whether you pay me or not, that's not the question here. I'm not in this for the reward. I'm under a compulsion as a stewardship entrusted to me by the God of the universe. I have no choice. I got to do this. And it's pretty incredible how Paul approaches his ministry and what he's been entrusted with. Verse 18, for what then is my reward? Well, he's going to explain, here's my reward, that when I preach the good news, I can give it without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the good news. So in other words, he's saying, even though I got the right to take a wife, to get support, to be fed by you guys, my reward is I can the freedom to decline that right so that I can tell others that here's the good news and you don't have to pay for it because I received it free of charge. Questions, comments, controversies on verses 15 through 18.
Well, I would just say that I think when you begin to share the gospel like more than handing out tracts at the fair, and you're really digging in and helping someone read the Bible, understand what it says, get past the two or three things that have always shut them down in their life before this time, and they begin to memorize verses, that's intoxicating. That's a high, just like taking your final exam and you're done, just like winning a race, just like asking the prettiest girl at school out on a date and she says yes. It's the same good feeling. But for me, it's better than all those things because it's eternal.
Amen.
It's going to last forever.
Yes, yes.
And you know it's good.
Yes.
It's righteous. And that really feels good. When you really connect with someone and the Holy Spirit works on that person and their life goes to a turning point and their children's lives are changed forever and their children and their children and their children's children, man, that's great feeling. Yeah. That's way better than winning a race in seventh grade.
That's good. Amen, brother. Preach.
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 I think that's what he's talking about.
I'm definitely challenged by like the intensity of Paul's ministry.
He's an intense dude.
I think it's such a temptation to take a foot off the gas pedal because it's more comfortable.
Amen. Good to read. Yeah, definitely. Okay, let's take a look at verses 19 through 23. This is Paul talking about his freedom as an apostle. And I'll go ahead and read 19 through 23. 19 says, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. Verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, but so that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Messiah, so that I might win those who are without law. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the good news so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So question four in the worksheet here, looking at verse 21. If the law of Moses is no longer in operation, is Paul lawless? What does verse 21 tell us about that question? If the law of Moses is no longer in operation, is Paul lawless?
No.
No. Why?
Because it's not in operation.
Right. And he's under...
It's under the law of Christ.
He's under a different law. He's under the law of Messiah. That's exactly right. Let's come back to that in a second. Thanks, Scott. Okay, so verse 19. though I'm free from all men. So Paul's basically saying, look, I am a free dude. I am not bound to anyone. I'm not bound to no apostle. I'm not bound to no pope. I'm not bound to no pastor. I'm not bound to no boss. I'm not bound to no CEO. I'm not bound to... Paul's really probably saying this. I'm not bound to no wife. He's not married.
He's not married.
If he was, he would be bound.
Yes.
Okay? But he goes, I am free from all men. I've made my... But regardless of that freedom, I've made myself a slave to all. He's basically saying, I concede my freedom in order to subject myself to all. And for one reason, that they might know Jesus Christ. That's powerful.
So is he still obeying the 613?
No, I think, let's talk about that next passage here. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Now, he is Jewish, but he's separated himself from his brethren in that he's basically telling them the law is no longer in effect, and they're basically saying, we're going to kill you for that. So he's saying, and by the way, we're going to read in a second here in Acts, we'll go to this, a ton of new believers in Israel did not believe that the law was fulfilled. They still kept the law. They went to temple. James had a tough time with this specifically. This revelation that Paul got that the law was no longer in effect, it was very controversial to Jewish believers. Peter, you know, when he went to visit Cornelius,
right.
You know, when he had to eat a non-kosher food, he's like, whoa, I'm not doing this. It took an angel, you know, to tell him you got to do this. So, he basically says, so I will come under the law if I need to bring Jews to the Messiah. He says, to those who are under the law, as under the law. So he's talking here about Jewish non-believers. And we're going to read in Acts in just a second, Paul, where he does this. Though not myself being under the law. Paul basically makes the claim that he is not under the law of Moses. Again, one of many, many statements in the New Testament. The law is over. It's done. Finito. But he'll do that so that I might win those who are under the laws. He's doing it because he might win non-believing Jews. Where I want you to go, keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 9, but let's go to Acts chapter 21. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21. And this is Paul, before he's arrested and sent to Caesarea to go on trial before Festus and Felix. He's in Jerusalem, and this is the beginning of him getting into a riot in Jerusalem. But he's in Jerusalem. He's there to take a gift that all these Gentile congregations have sent to the Jewish brothers in Judea. And take a look at chapter 21, and I'm going to read verses 23 through 26. So Paul here is in discussion with believing Jews in Jerusalem, leaders of the ecclesia in Jerusalem, including James. And let me start here. Yeah, verse 23. James says this about Paul. Paul is causing somewhat of a controversy because there's a rumor that Paul is saying, teaching Jews not to observe the law. And in some respects, the rumor's true because Paul is teaching that the law is over. But Paul is just being sensitive about, you know, just being too... He's just being led by the Spirit here. Okay, I guess that's the best I can say about this. Actually, let's back up. Let's start at verse 15. Perfect. Yeah, verse 15. After these days, we got up ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us. So these are the Jewish brothers in Jerusalem. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James. James is basically the leader of the community of believers in Jerusalem by this time, Jesus' brother, and all the other elders who were present. Verse 19, after he greeted them and began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul's saying, look, here's what's going on outside of Israel. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they began, so these Jewish believers began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Check out about these Jewish believers. What does the Bible tell us about these Jewish believers at the end of verse 20 in Jerusalem?
They're zealous for the law.
In other words, they're going to be pissed if Paul starts going off big on truth. Very interesting. Verse 21, and they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Now, it is true that Paul's teaching that the law is no longer in effect, although he is still circumcised Timothy.
Right.
So he is, and he argues for that because it's part of the Abrahamic covenant, not because it's part of the law of Moses. But it is true that Paul was teaching that the law is no longer in effect. But notice that Paul doesn't get into an argument with these guys about it here, and this would be the place to do it. He refrains from it for some reason. Verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear what you have, that you have come. In other words, we're going to have a showdown here, I think. And James then goes on to say in verse 23, therefore, why do you do this, what we tell you? We got four men who are under a vow. Verse 24. Take them, purify yourselves along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Now, Paul does not keep the law under compulsion, but he's willing to do it voluntarily here in order that he may win some to Messiah Yeshua. And then James goes on to instruct Paul, but concerning the Gentiles who believed, we wrote, and he's talking about Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from the blood from what was strangled and from fornication. So James is basically saying, we're not imposing the law on Gentiles. We had a discussion about this earlier. But check out verse 26. Paul doesn't argue. He obeys James. Then Paul took the men the next day. He goes to the freaking temple, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of days of purification until the sacrifice. They were sacrificing animals for these four dudes, and Paul paid for it.
That's unbelievable.
Yes. But not because Paul was under the law, but because of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I may win Jews, so that I may win those who are under the law. So let's come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And then in verse 21, to those who are without the law, who are without the law? Gentiles. Paul says, I have a different approach to ministry in those who don't even know what Torah is. He goes, I minister them as without the law. And he goes, though not being without the law of God, he goes, I'm not trying to say I'm lawless. I'm not, as we'd be accused today, of being antinomian. I'm under the law of Messiah. Now the issue becomes today, by the legalists, well, what's the third commandment of the law of Messiah? There is no third commandment of the law of Messiah. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. And we'll finish up here. It's 8:55. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, some people will argue, well, yeah, Jesus Christ set us free from the law of sin. Like, there's some kind of law of sin and death. There's no law of sin and death. This is the law of Moses. It's all 613 commandments. Paul characterizes it as a law of sin and death. And throughout the New Testament, he characterizes the law as it is a ministry of death. It convicts of sin. And Paul is saying, we're set free from the law of Moses. We're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of Messiah. We're guided by the Holy Spirit within us. And it's going to be problematic for those who want to take a Talmudic, rabbinic approach to the New Testament to specify all of the laws of the law of Messiah, because you're not going to be able to do that. There are some laws that are exactly the same as the law of Moses, like, you know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't fornicate. But there are a ton of stuff under the law of Moses that we don't do today. You know, no Sabbath, no sacrificing animals, because the law in its totality is over. We're under a new law, law of Messiah, law of the Spirit. And come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. Paul's super strong in the Lord, but he's willing to make himself weak. And I think he made himself weak here with James.
Yeah, he did.
I think he could have busted James wide open. You don't rise up on me, James. Let me tell you something.
Yeah.
But he just went low. He became weak because those who consider themselves to be subject to the law, they're weak. That's what Paul would argue. But he became weak so that he might win them. I have become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. You know what? Paul realizes he's not going to save everyone. Actually, Paul realizes he saves no one. Jesus saves everyone. But we have an agency in saving people. We got to tell them the truth. We got to give them the good news. And guess what? Most of the people we share it with are going to give us the middle finger. But Paul still does it in order to save some. Even though he's going to get rejected, he's going to get beat, he's going to get kicked out of synagogues, he still does it to win some. And then finally, the coup de grace of his argument here in verse 23. I do all things for the sake of the good news so that I can benefit from it. I'm blessed by it. I'm going to do everything I can for it. It's a big deal for him. Questions, comments, controversies, concerns with verses 19 through 23.
Can I just say that I think I become all things to all men really just means I'm friendly.
No.
But I think it's more than that. When you meet someone, you know, occasionally you say, you know, they were so nice. You're not saying they were so nice, they were trying to manipulate me into buying something. They were just really nice.
Genuine, authentic. You
felt like they were a genuine person. And I think that's kind of what he's talking about here. But also, when someone has your best interests over theirs at heart, you can feel it. And I think that's part of what they're talking about. I think many times we get together, we you know, stay in our little group, we don't say hi to anybody. But he's saying, be friendly, be nice. I have this in common with this person, I act like that. If they're Jewish, I talk about that. If they like to go here,
Sure.
But yeah. We don't do that. We don't do that.
You're
as a
right.
culture. And Facebook and all the social media has wiped all of that away.
Now, one thing he's not saying, Daniel, and I don't have to worry about Dan on this, but he's not saying, I got a doobie here. You want to join me? Well, I'm going to try to win him over to Christ. I'll smoke and dab you with this dude. Or we're going to the club to watch your girl's boobies shake.
Yep.
Okay, I'm going to win all men. Don't you? No, we're not doing that. Okay, that's so that's not.
That's just not for Dan.
All right, exactly. Yeah. So, okay, so there's some parameters on this, but generally that's.
Lastly, when you're prayed up, when you've confessed all known sin and the Holy Spirit's alive and well in you. When you're talking to someone, the Holy Spirit is a powerful force experience.
Yes.
And I think you can't underestimate that.
Yes, truly.
It's not you. But when you're in the right place and the Spirit is alive and well in you, that comes out.
Yes.
And that other person, as a pagan, doesn't know what that is, but they like it.
Amen, brother. Amen. I'm done, Tim. It's all your fault. Okay.